How are you this morning? Doing all right? Good. Good to see you. Folks that are our guests today, we welcome you especially. We had a great day here yesterday, a very hard-working day. For those of you that were here, I want to just give a hearty word of thanks for all the work that was done. I was very pleased when I returned from our labors at the parsonage side of it to see all the outdoor work that had been done and then come in here and see windows shining and things very nice and clean. So we thank you all for participating in the workday yesterday. This morning, though, our job is to come to worship the Lord, and we count it as more than a job, but it's our calling and our great desire. So join me as we pray to begin our service of worship this morning. Heavenly Father, we would, with the psalmist, cry out to all that lives and moves and all to which you have given life and breath and all things, to let all these things praise the name of our God. But short of that, Lord, in this sin-cursed world, we pray that you will at least help us this morning to praise your name. Those that are in this room, those under the sound of these words, young and old and all alike, may everything that has breath praise the Lord. Father in heaven, we ask that the sacrifice of our lips, the fruit that comes thereof, even praise to your name, will be pleasing and acceptable and honorable in your sight. And Lord, we come to this service knowing also that unless we abide in the Son, the vine, as the figure or metaphor goes, we can do nothing. And so I ask that you help us to believe this morning, and thus believing, we would be abiding in Him who is our Savior and Lord. We'll thank you in His name. Amen. Take your hymnals and turn to 179. 179, Christ the Lord is risen today.
And as we sing together, 179.
Christ has led, alleluia, calling our
turn to 184 for our next song together. 184, Hallelujah, What a Savior.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Being rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, it's not the official holiday of Resurrection Day now, is it? But I bring you greetings in the name of the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His authority that we even meet today, and on the basis of His resurrection and His finished work on the cross, that we're able to be here. Forgiven sinners, I trust most of us are. If you're not, you can be before you leave the confines of these four walls simply by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. He will take you and save you as He has done so many millions in past centuries. And then you'll have a home in heaven and be with God's people for all eternity. I trust that you will if you have not already, but it's our great privilege to be here in the name of that risen Savior and to worship Him this morning. If you have your bulletin, I just want to highlight a couple of announcements. I already mentioned the thanksgiving that I wanted to say for those that volunteered yesterday to help work inside and outside of the building. This evening, or this afternoon rather, at 5 o'clock, we have the ladies' ensemble practice here at the church upstairs in the carpeted room where you normally are there with that piano. And then we have the evening service, and Brother Bennett's going to be teaching again tonight as well. So please come along and listen to his message from the Scripture. It's God's message, but he's delivering it, and we trust you'll participate with us in that. Next Saturday, you can see there's a little kind of social outing for those of us that are interested to go to Three Cedars Farm in the afternoon. If you would like to join up with that group, then you can see the sign-up sheet outside in the hallway there on the bulletin board with the red background, and just sign up there. If you want a ride from the church, then you can come at around 12:30 and we'll trek up there for that. Tri-Lakes has invited us to a missions conference, Hiawatha Bible, to their Awana Carnival and also their Singspiration. You can see those dates there. Make sure those are blocked out on your calendar. And we'll invite, or we'll have Pastor Matham. We've already invited him on October 26th. To join with us. Note also the Christmas program time, 3:30 in the afternoon, as we've worked out that this week, and that's settled as far as we know. Maybe the will of the Lord may change that, but we're going to set that for the time. So please take note of that and be ready on Sunday, December 11. By the way, we have a baptism service scheduled for December 4, that previous week. And we had two candidates for baptism in our baptism class this morning. If you would like to be baptized, you know you should be baptized because the Lord tells us to do that. If you would like to, then see me and we'll make arrangements to meet with you and get you some of that material that you need. We are planning to have another class for the baptism folks next Sunday morning at 9:45 during the Sunday school. So perhaps you've been interested in that, so you can come along and listen in on the class and get the information that will help you to understand what we teach and what we believe about baptism here. All right. Are there any other announcements that I have forgotten? Okay, then. All right, I'm going to invite the men to come forward and take up the offering for the Lord's work. And thanks to Michelle for her ministry and music to us while that happens. Let's look to the Lord again in a word of thankful prayer. Brother Bill, will you lead us? I'd like to read from Hebrews chapter 11, just a short segment of verses that we'll be going over later this morning. Hebrews 11, verse number 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we turn again to You in prayer this morning as we desire to worship You, to follow the prescriptions given for us in the Word of God for how a worship service should be. And this morning, O Lord, our hearts are turned to this thought of the author of Hebrews about the great faith of these Old Testament saints. And I pray that You will help us later when we look at this in a little more detail to be able to examine our own hearts and see if our faith is anything like theirs. Father, I want to pray for our church and pray that You will make it to be what You want it to be. Some of the men prayed that very thing yesterday, O Lord. You've heard our repeated prayers that we want to do and to be those things that You want for us. That might require us to become more godly than we already are. In other words, to change some of our behaviors and to focus our priorities. And I pray that Your Spirit will help convicting us in that regard, in those areas where we have need. And Lord, though some of us, many of us are born again, we've been regenerated by Your Spirit. There are some who aren't officially a part of the church, say, but come along and meet with us. We pray for them as well, that You'll continue to work in their hearts and draw them to Yourself. Let them not escape the grace of God in all of its marvelous magnitude. Father, I also pray for those among us that are stricken with various trials. Lord, You would help each one of us to be comforted by the comfort that You give, so that we then in turn can share that with others, even in the midst of our varied trials of life, whether they're physical, with our health, or financial, with our money, or relationally with our families and friends, or whatever sort they may be. Father, I also pray that you help us to be holy in our conduct and in our deportment as relates to those around us, whether it be at the university or at our workplace or wherever, at the home. Lord, help us to not be ashamed of the gospel. We know what the Bible says about it, Lord, but sometimes it doesn't quite sink in for some as it has for others. And I pray that you will help it to sink in, down deep into our hearts and minds. We will recognize there's nothing to be ashamed of in the gospel because it's your power for salvation, which far surpasses the quote-unquote wisdom of this world, which is, after all is said and done, foolishness. Lord, I pray for our children being raised up in this generation, which is seemingly to us, from our localized perspective, more ungodly than the past generation, and then the one before that. Not that any is perfect, but Lord, it just seems like we are accelerating down the road of immorality faster and faster every day. And Lord, I ask that you will help us as parents and grandparents to fortify our children against these onslaughts of against righteousness. Lord, I also want to remember our missionaries this morning. Thank you that the McMahons have been settled back in New Zealand now, and we pray for their work, for their transportation needs, and for everything else that pertains to their ministry there at South Auckland and other places. Lord, I want to pray also for Pastor Reddy and his needs financially, also with his health and that of his wife and his daughter Lorraine, and then the two grandchildren as well. We pray, Lord, for Pastor Matham and his wife, and look forward to seeing him in just a few days really from now. Pray for safety in their travels as well. Father, for Tim and Christina Gosen and their work in Gualeguaychú down in Argentina. Thank you for the work that they're able to do building that church property. We pray that the building of the saints will be just as prosperous, that you will help them as they put together that church person by person and prepare it to graduate to maturity and be self-sustaining and self-propagating. And then, Lord willing, go on to plant another church in another town. And Father, that reminds us of our burden here, that we might not grow simply in numbers here to have a monument to ourselves, but that we would be able to sacrifice of ourselves to start other churches that would be faithful to the gospel and to the Word of God in different areas around us, and so would multiply the ministry and size of our church that way. We pray that you help us as we look to ways to implement that vision, that idea that we seem to understand from the Scripture and as it applies in our particular situation. Thank you, Lord, for each one who's come this morning. May your hand be upon each and bless them in accordance with your word. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to invite Anna, if she'll come, and share with us the ministry of music that she's been preparing with the young ladies. Wow, this is quite a good group. Excellent.
So this song that we're singing, A Passion for Thee, is the song that the girls chose to be our kind of theme song for our group.
And
take our hymn books again and turn to 420, hymn number 420. Let's stand together. We'll sing My Anchor Holds, and the children can be dismissed at this time. 420.
Though the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul, I am peaceful, for I know, quietly though the winds may blow, I've an anchor safe and sure that can evermore endure, and it holds, my anchor holds, for your wildest can give on my bark so small and frail, by His grace shall not fail, for my anchor holds, my anchor holds. Mighty tides around me sweep, lurk within the deep, angry clouds watch in the sky, and the tempest rises high, still I stand. By His grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds, my anchor holds. I can feel the anchor fast as I meet each sudden blast, and the cable though unseen, there's the heavy strain between. I safely ride till the turning of the tide, and it holds, my anchor holds, though your wildest then of gale, on my bark so small and frail, by His grace I shall not fail, for my I can be called by an anchor that shall hold, and it holds, my anchor holds, though your wildest end of care, my bark so small and frail, by His grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds, my anchor.
I trust the message from God's Word will be refreshing to you this morning, a little different than the day-to-day news and happenings that occur in your lives as well as mine. We're going to be looking at some further examples of faith in action as we finish up, Lord willing, the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We've been now in Hebrews for, I think, over a year, and we still have two chapters yet to go. This has been a rich study for me, and I trust as well for you. I read the verses where we'll be this morning, so I won't take time to do that again, but we will be going through them carefully here, verse by verse, as we teach through this passage of Scripture. Let's trust the Lord together to help us and to learn from the Spirit of God this morning. The author of Hebrews begins here in verse 32 with somewhat of a, what you could call a rhetorical note, a note about himself in his writing of this epistle. And what he says is this, "And what more shall I say?" Really indicating that there is a lot more that could be said. "For the time," he says, "would fail me to tell of," and then he lists a bunch of other men, and he'll list a bunch of events that occurred in the lives of these Old Testament saints. There are so many examples of biblical faith in the Old Testament that he simply has to stop and move on to the next portion of the book. What he has said thus far should suffice to point our attention back to the Old Testament to see those examples of faith, mainly, I think, in examples of obedience to God's revelation and his commands, and to do those things that God asked and that pleased him. You recall that he has dealt with examples of biblical faith from the book of Genesis, primarily, and beginning way back with Abel and Enoch and Noah, and then touching on Abraham, who takes up much of the middle section of the book of Genesis, and then also Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. He touches on some examples from the book of Exodus, Moses primarily, and then Joshua and the walls of Jericho falling down, and Rahab, the harlot, not perishing, and this, of course, getting us into the book of Joshua. But that's only three of the books of the Old Testament, and it leaves many of them to go. And if I omit the giving of the law and so on, those other three in the Pentateuch, we still have 33 books. So you can tell that Hebrews 11 could be expanded beyond the normal length of a Bible chapter into many, many, many pages rehearsing these examples of biblical faith. So the author has to close and be satisfied with simply this note in verses 32 through 40, summarizing the chapter and summarizing the examples, rather, and then going back to the point of the chapter in verses 39 and 40. So he gives several quick examples from the book of Judges, and then three more from the book of Samuel, and that really carries the rest of the Old Testament when he mentions the prophets at the end of verse number 32. And so we read this list of names. We start with four of the judges in the book of Judges, and I've just listed these out. There's actually six men particularly mentioned, and then the prophets is number seven. And then as we go on into the remainder of the text, you'll see a list, depending on how you break it up, I think I have 16 items. And you could break it up differently and come up with 18 or 20 or 25 maybe even, if you look at all the different things that the author of Hebrews says happened to these people and others throughout the Old Testament. Of course, we've been looking at the definition of biblical faith in chapter 11 and also examples of it in action in the lives of God's people. And so we'll continue to do that this morning with these brief notes on Gideon and Barak and so on. Gideon, of course, you recall, won a battle against the Midianite army with a very sparse group of men who were very unconventionally armed. You remember them? Well, they had these torches, didn't they, and bowls, and they yelled and all of that, but they ended up, you know, supernaturally, you'd have to say, scaring the Midianite army, and they did themselves in and went on that way. Judges 6-8, and I'll let you read that offline. We don't have time to go through all of these. I'll select one or two here to read, but Judges shows us that Gideon was a man who had some hesitations, shall I say, about his role in God's plan. And think about Gideon this way, that the author of Hebrews says that he was here, by including him, an example of faith Why does the author do that here? He seems like kind of a, can I use the word pathetic, example of faith in a way. Why? Because he had to put out the fleece and then put out the fleece the other, you know, the opposite way, and really doubted whether God could use him. But he did finally obey what God said. And so it's not always the measure of a man or a woman to ask what did they first say or do, but what did they do after all was said and done? What was their response to God's revelation? Now, sometimes, I will mention this as well, Gideon is used as an example of finding out the will of God. You know, putting out the fleece, in other words, is a phrase that you may have heard. I do not recommend that approach to finding the will of God. The will of God is found primarily here, reading the Word of God and obeying what God has clearly revealed. You do that, and you make your choices that way with biblical wisdom, and you will find the way that God wants you to go in particular decisions. But don't do something like apply to three colleges, and then the first application that gets returned in the mail, that's the one. You know, that's the sign from God. Maybe a sign from the devil, actually. So don't put those fleeces out there like that. Take a lesson from Gideon's life and say, if God tells you to do something in the book, then just do it. Don't ask him questions about whether it should be done or doubt whether it should be done. But in the end, Gideon definitely learned and did what he was supposed to have done. Barak is another example. The first two here were kind of running into duds, it seems like. If you think back to the Old Testament, Barak, what was his deal? Well, Deborah told him to go and fight the army, right? Jabin and all those guys. And he said, I'm not going to go unless, what? You go with me, right? So we always take that as a sign of his weakness, I guess, just put it out there like that. And he wasn't a man, you know. He had to have the woman come along and help him. You can read it that way, I suppose, and that's kind of a natural way to read it. But, you know, it's interesting if you think about it from this perspective. He insisted that God's messenger come along with him in doing this. I've had some people have asked me to come along alongside of them when they have a trial situation or they're going to make a decision about something, and they ask me to come along as the pastor and, you know, want your wisdom and just hear what this salesman has to say or this person, what they're talking to us about or whatever it is. And so I've done that in times past, and it doesn't necessarily indicate a lack of faith on the part of the person asking for that advice. It may actually indicate greater faith, because they want good, godly counsel. They want help. They want God, in essence, to bring kind of God's presence along with them. Not that I'm special in that way, but Deborah was God's messenger during that time. And maybe Barak was more concerned about the honor of God and the victory of his people than he was about his own reputation. Deborah says to Barak, look, you're not going to get the honor now over this commander of this army. Because, what, a woman is going to pound a tent peg into his head, just to put it like it is. But maybe he didn't care about that. Maybe he didn't care about getting all the honor. Maybe he wanted to honor God. And now, don't take this the wrong way, ladies, but I will say, in the period of the judges, when you have to have a woman, judge, prophet, leading the people and judging them, it is to me only a sign of how pathetic the condition of the nation was. In other words, it's kind of the question that we ask sometimes today. Where are the men? The women are willing to stand up and serve God, but where are the men? And that was the case back in the period of the judges at times. You had to have Deborah stand up and be a judge and give God's judgment and be His prophet and give His revelation. But where were the men during that time? So it was a very dark time in the history of the nation. But we had these bright lights standing up like Deborah and Barak following her command from the Lord to go and win this victory. We move on to Samson. Uh-oh, three strikes and we're out. Here's Samson. He's a tough one to, trying to sanctify the example of Samson is pretty tough. You know that Samson, of course, had his many moral lapses, and he was, though he was a judge of the nation for 20 years, you can read in Judges 13 to 16, many problems, but the Lord used him. Remember, he was from his birth set aside for this purpose, to be used as God's instrument of judgment against the Philistines and corresponding salvation for the nation of Israel. And so, in the midst of his immorality, there were exploits that he did of judging the Philistines and killing many of them. And you remember at the end of his life, what did he cry out to God there when he was in the temple of the Philistine gods? He cried out to God to help him one last time. You got to wonder about a guy like that. You look at his life and you say, man, what a mess up. But what was the internal characteristic of his life? Was he a man of prayer like that all of his life? I mean, not every moment probably, of course, and he's falling into sin and all, but you don't know what the internal dynamics of his life were really like. But you have Hebrews calling out that he was a man of faith and did these great things for God by faith. And so you can't always judge the book by the dust jacket and what it might say are the lewd highlights of the thing, but what rather his characteristic of his life of faith. And God used him. Jephthah, if there were four strikes and you were out, he would be it, because he made this rash vow, you recall, very uninformed in a way and rash with his mouth. That vow, of course, has been debated by students of Scripture and over the centuries. Judges 11 and 12, you remember, he said, the first thing that comes out of my house, if you let me win this victory, Lord, will be dedicated to you. And that meant sacrificially so. But, you know, that's faultworthy. That's blameworthy. But you can't fault the guy for being zealous for God, can you? God, I want to win this victory for you. And if you will do that for me, then I will dedicate this, whatever that is, to you. And, you know, he shows in Judges 11 and 12, he wrote a letter to the opponents there in the battle. And he showed a great understanding of Israelite history. You know, you would think from his description that this guy was an outcast, right? An illegitimate. He's thrown out of his family. He's treated like a pariah. You know, you think this guy is like a street guy that doesn't know anything. But in fact, he shows that he knows much of the history of the nation of Israel. And goes on and wins this victory for the Lord and is a judge over the nation for some time. Well, then we get to David, and then we have Samuel and the prophets. Now, I should say in the notes, if you look at number 5 there on the first page, you see it says David, comma, C, Roman numeral 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 7, and 8. What I'm doing there is just giving you a little note. Go to Roman numeral 2 in the notes and look at the numbers that correspond to that and say, okay, see number David, number 7, says, was made strong out of weakness. So referring forward in the text of Hebrews here, and I'm just saying that David had that among all those other things happen in his life. I'm thinking of the incident there under number 7 about David and Goliath, a kid versus an experienced warrior. Well, out of weakness, you'd look at that and say, well, that's pretty weak. But out of weakness was made strong and won that battle against the Philistine champion. Now, David, of course, you know, is a man after God's own heart. There's that note in Acts 13, verse number 22. Let me just read that for you. It says, "And when he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." You just take some of the Psalms and read some of those and say, is my heart lined up with God like David's was? And ask yourself that question very seriously and stop and think. David was indeed a man after God's own heart, although he was also a sinner. He was given a huge promise. Remember the promise that God gave to David? What do we call that promise? The Davidic covenant, which has not yet been fulfilled. It will be in all of its glory in the millennial kingdom when Christ, his greatest son, rules on the throne in Jerusalem. But we have David receiving this promise and doing all kinds of great things for God through faith. You have Samuel. What a man. What an example. He had couple problems in his life as well. I'll mention in just a moment. I always remember back to 2004 when Roland McCune came and gave his message at my ordination. And he preached here in this pulpit, and his message was, "Wanted a Modern Samuel." I was able to recover that off of the tape and put that on the website in MP3 format if you want to go listen to that. Excellent sermon from the book of Samuel. And Dr. McCune was an expert in Old Testament history, having taught it for many years himself, and just gives a lot of good background and color to that message. But you think about Samuel as a youth, we don't have any of his age here because they've all gone up to junior church. You know, we ship them off to junior church like they can't handle this. But Samuel was given to God for service as a youth for the rest of his life. Imagine that. How many of us parents would do that if there were such facilities? Well, actually, there is. It's called the local church. You know, we might keep our kids away from local church or something, worry more about their bedtime or their nap time or their school or something like that than putting them into the local church and dedicating them to that. But his parents didn't. They gave him to the Lord. And so he began a lifetime of service. You recall days were dark then as well. The end of the period of Judges, there was no revelation from God. It was just a pathetic, again, situation. And God used Samuel to bring a kind of revival, if you will, after a manner of speaking. He started a school of prophets, I guess like any man of God, he started his own seminary and had those prophets. And of course, after them was all the whole line of prophets. All these guys had their faults, didn't they? They had weak faith. They had immorality. They had problems in sound judgment, lack of wisdom. Samuel, for example, had two sons that went astray, didn't he? Before him, there was a man, Eli, whose sons went astray. And if you follow us online, you saw I've just put a little note on there this week about Samuel and his rebuke, well, God's rebuke of Eli. Eli was guilty because he had two adult sons that were acting immoral in their responsibilities, and he did not do anything about it. Remember that? So he was actually guilty on that account. Very important note for us as parents. But my point here is to say these folks were not perfect. Don't read this text in some idealized fashion and raise them up on some kind of pedestal, other than the pedestal that's being used here, and that is they had this measure of faith. The Bible is very clear about their faults, but yet they were men of faith. Again, I say that gives us hope that we also can be people of faith, even if we have our faults. Their faith was coupled with action in each case. They obeyed what God's revelation was. They believed it. They hoped for future promises that they hadn't seen yet. And we could go on and on. I mean, carry on from Samuel and go to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and, you know, just go on and on, all these examples. We can multiply those with examples from church history of men and women who gave their lives just because they believed in Christ. Even in our own era, as I mentioned last week, and I don't know if you followed this Iranian pastor that's had his life being threatened here, and I don't know what's happened. It was supposed to be yesterday, the verdict was, and I didn't see anything online last night about it, but hard to find, by the way. Just puzzles me. You can find all kinds of other dumb things online, but you try to search for or see a real story, it should pop up there on a major headline, you know. But anyway, all kinds of examples of people who live by faith, Old Testament, New Testament, church history, modern day. The next section of the text gives us some examples of the trials that these people faced. And as I said, I have about 16 of them broken down in my list here. Verse 33 through 37, 38. And it says that through faith, and that's the key again in this chapter, their belief in God, their conviction of things unseen, their hope and certainty of things future promised, they did these things through that faith. They subdued kingdoms. That is, I think, referring to winning battles over other kingdoms, other kings. It says they worked righteousness. I'm just thinking now of the example of that. Remember that priest? You tell me his name. Who, when Israel was sinning with Moab there after the Exodus, he went and put a spear through two of them that were in their tent. What was his name? Oh, I stumped you. Wasn't it Phinehas? And, he worked righteousness. And that was a great evidence of his faith in God. And many other examples of that sort of thing, working righteousness in the Old Testament. There was those who obtained promises. Hang on to that. Just in the back of your mind, obtaining promises. God gave them particular promises. Gideon, you do this and they're going to be delivered. You go and do this battle and I will deliver them into your hand, and so on and so forth. They received those promises in various specific circumstances throughout the Old Testament period. You have number four on my list, stopping the mouth of lions, the end of verse 33. Well, who stopped the mouth of a lion or lions? Daniel. Daniel's another of my favorite characters in the Bible. But also think about David. He killed a lion, right? Samson. Remember, that was that whole thing out of the eater, something to eat, and out of the strong, something sweet, was his little ditty, his little poem, his riddle. And he tried to have them solve. And stopping the mouths of lions. By faith, they did. Quench the violence of fire. I've got to read this passage. Who quenched the violence of fire? Do I hear Shadrach? All those guys. Daniel chapter 3. This is just stirring. Certain Chaldeans, Daniel 3:8, came forward and accused the Jews. And they said, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, verse 12, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound, and then he lists those musical instruments, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Well, you know how it comes out. And they brought these men out, and they did not even have a smoky smell on them after that occurrence when they were delivered from his fiery furnace, heated seven times hotter than normal in his rage and fury. Nothing compared to the greatness and power of the living and true God. It says that there were those who escaped the edge of the sword. We're back in verse number 34 of Hebrews 11. Many times in the Bible you see men who have escaped death. Daniel in the city of Keilah asks God, will they deliver me into Saul's hand? Yes, they will, God said. So he left. David did, and was delivered that way. And many other times he escaped the edge of the sword or the point of the javelin that was thrown at him by King Saul. There were those who were made strong out of weakness. Little David, Goliath, or Gideon, who was the least in his father's family, the least in that house. It also goes on and says there were those who became valiant in battle and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. That speaks about strangers, foreigners, not from the nation of Israel. You also have in verse number 35, women who received their dead raised to life again through faith. Through faith they did this. Elijah and Elisha each had one resurrection there for a woman, the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite, both of whose sons were had died. You can see those in the references in 1 and 2 Kings that I've quoted there for you. There were those who were tortured. And it's this interesting note here, that they might obtain a better resurrection. What does that mean? Somehow God gives reward to those who die in the faith, and a better resurrection, you could say, that way, that reward that he offers to them and will give. More reward, in a sense. There was trials for them, mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonment. Think of the indecency of being dropped into a well or a pit of mire down at the bottom like Jeremiah or Joseph, for that matter. Thrown into prison. There's that one prophet that prophesied to two of the kings, and I'm just forgetting their names, Jehoshaphat, I think, and the other one. And that was when the 400 prophets came, and there was a lying spirit in them, and they got the Israelite king to go out to battle so that he would die. And so they put this guy into prison, gave him the bread and water of affliction until he returned. He didn't return, but just in unjust things, mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. New Testament example, Paul and Silas being afflicted for their faith in Christ, Philippi. In other places, being stoned, that's in the New Testament, but having huge rocks heaved down upon your head and body until the life is crushed out of you. Just a note that I've heard before, stoning wasn't like dodgeball, where you kind of tried to dodge it. I mean, they weren't throwing just little stones. They may have been doing that as well, but it could have been stones pounding down upon your body to kill you for whatever crime that you were convicted or not convicted of. But here was Zechariah in number 12 on my list. It says, verse 37, they were stoned. So this Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, was the one that Jesus mentioned that was killed between the altar and the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, you can see that reference there. There were those that were sawn in two. Now, I know that the Bible says they were sawn in two. The Bible does not contain an account of Isaiah being sawn in two, but church tradition has that, and in the document called The Ascension of Isaiah, and also Justin Martyr repeats that tradition. But what we do know is that whether Isaiah was or not, somebody was sawn in half because of their belief. And let's just take it to be Isaiah for now, for sake of argument. What in the world? A man who has given his whole life, called to God's service in Isaiah 6, told that he's going to preach to the nation of Israel and nobody's going to listen for his whole life. Very few, I'm sure. And then he comes to this end of being sawn in half while he's alive, apparently. It's too hard to think about. Tempted, all of these were tempted not to rely on God, tempted in their faith. There were those slain with the sword, of course. Herod did the same to James, the brother of John. Remember Acts chapter 12, he killed him with the sword. And then since he saw it made the Jews happy, he proceeded to take Peter also and put him in jail. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. We were talking about John the Baptist this morning. What did he wear? Do you remember, Lydia? Camel's hair and a leather belt. And the belt was probably the best part of the whole outfit. And then his diet was pretty awful, very imbalanced and gross on top of that. Well, the honey was okay, but it was the locusts that are the problem. But, you know, this was another sign of how pathetic the situation was in Israel at the time. Because you have these guys who are men of God, prophets, who are doing God's work, and yet they're afflicted, they're tormented, they wander about in deserts and mountains and caves of the earth. They have no place to live. They have no clothes. They have no food. They're not being supported by the people of God, so-called, financially, to do their ministry. It's just a sad situation. They had nothing. They're impoverished. Why? Because they believed in God. So many of these Old Testament believers were persecuted, killed, impoverished, simply because of their faith. But it was through their faith that they endured these injustices. And let's not sugarcoat it. These things are unjust. They are wrong. And you and I may have to face some things that are out and out wrong, morally wrong, and yet have to deal with it. And have to, by faith, take it on the chin, as it were. And however halting their belief might have been, however they might have cried out to God, "I believe, but help my unbelief," as we cry out to God today, they still had a measure of certainty about God's promises, about God's plans, about what He was going to do, what things were unseen, things that seemed improbable from a human perspective. You know, like we saw last week, walking around a city to conquer it, or going through on dry land between two walls of water. Very improbable things. Impossible, you would say. And I noted a principle I thought might be helpful for you from this, and that is this, that faith is often most visible when circumstances are most trying. Maybe you sit there and your faith is not very visible to other people. Should be, more so, more and more. But it becomes even more highlighted and visible when circumstances are most difficult. And God uses those difficult circumstances, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, James as well, to refine our faith and to make it even better than it was before. Now, quickly, this morning as we close, let's look at the last section here, verses 38 and then 39 and 40. God gives an evaluation response to the trials and the faith that they displayed during those trials. First of all, he says in verse 38, the world was not worthy of those people. These people were, in a sense, too good for the world in which they lived. And I'll just say it like that. I mean, not that they thought themselves better than and holier than thou by any stretch of the imagination. Faithful people are humble people and don't think of themselves as God's gift to the world. But the world looked at those people and said, those people are crazy. Those people are shameful because of their adherence to God. And they're just not worthy of anything except our total repudiation and punishment for their holiness. We're going to get rid of them. We're going to persecute them. We're going to stone them. We're going to kill them, saw them in half. That's how we feel about them. Utter contempt. And God says it's actually the reverse. The world is not worthy of them. That's God's estimation of the situation. Now it says they obtained a good testimony, secondly, through faith. This is also a work of God. Why? Because it's a passive thing. It's not that they gave a good testimony. It's that they obtained it. They had it for themselves. And that testimony was ultimately given by God. It says all of these, all these examples that were listed specifically, all that were not, but were in the Old, are in the Old Testament for us to find for ourselves, whether there was space to enumerate them here or not, all of them obtained a good testimony. They were well spoken of by God. God would testify favorably to the faith and lives of these people. Now, this is a key word here, a key idea, because if you recall back in chapter 11, verse 2, it says, by it, faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. Now, here it says they had have obtained a good testimony through faith. So you look at chapter 11, you've got bookends here on chapter 11. This is how you get a good testimony. This is how you get a good report card from God, by faith. And here is a bunch of examples of this so that you know how it looks and how it should be done. And just let me put this plug in for next week. A little come on for you to come back and listen again, okay? I know you will, but this word, witnesses, having obtained a good testimony, is related to the word witnesses in chapter 12, verse number 1. Look that up maybe or think about it. I made this observation when I was studying this morning, and I thought, that's very interesting. Because oftentimes chapter 12, you think about chapter 12 and it's like it's been preached this way. You know, here we are in the football field and we're playing in the Christian game, the life, the game of life. You know, it's not a game, but it's real. But this is how it's pictured. And in the big house around us, you know, there's 112,000. How many people fit there now anyway? You can't keep track. They keep making the seats smaller and adding rows on the top and everything. But whatever the case, the picture is you're being witnessed by all these people. But the idea of the text is not really that. He's saying, look, we have all these people that have obtained a good testimony. All these people who have obtained a good report of their faith behind us. And he's saying, let's be like them and move on and lay aside all these weights and run the race that is set before us. They're not looking at us, but they're being told to us in this text. And so these people obtained a good report card from God, and God would testify favorably to these people in a court of law, if you will. Now, it says they did not receive the promise. Remember I said to tuck that idea back in the back of your mind a few minutes ago, obtaining promises. But this text says they did not obtain the promise. And I don't want to be picayune-ish, but I want to just point out, I think that in that case, this is a significant word, the promise. Because they did obtain promises, situation-specific things that God promised them along the way, this and that battle and this and that provision and all that. They obtained promises upon occasion. But they did not receive the full promise of God in terms of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. Messiah hadn't come yet. They did not know about a full and final once-for-all expiation of sin. They did not see Messiah sitting upon the throne ruling over the nations of the world. They did not receive the promise, the ultimate promise that will be fulfilled in the eschaton. Why? Why did they not? Well, one reason was that chapter 10, verse 36 says, you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For some reason, God has designed in His wisdom that enduring or persevering faith is necessary, and He wants that to be done first before the receipt of the promise. And then the second and more important reason that's highlighted by the text, why did they not receive the promise? Verse 40 says, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So this verse is somewhat of a conundrum, because what does it mean when it says He provided something better for us so that they would not be made perfect apart from us? What do we have to do with them? You know, we always think about ourselves as individuals, right? Like, God deals with them, God deals with me, doesn't matter what He does with them, doesn't matter. I mean, we're all separate. We're all just people, individuals. But this text doesn't give us that idea. So it gives, though, the reason why God did not provide the Old Testament saints the promise. And the reason is that God provided something better for us. Better meaning, I understand better to mean that God gave us something better than He gave to them. He gave us certainly something better than we deserve. But the sense of better here, I believe, is better than they had. He provided something better for us than what they had. And the idea seems to me to be that they had to wait for the completion of God's program with the church era until they should be made perfect. So God's plan was always all along to provide something better for us, to hold off on some things for the Old Testament saints until the church was brought in. James is clear about this program of God. He says, God is about the business of calling out a people for His own name from the Gentiles, and then He will go back and raise up the tabernacle of David, Acts chapter 15. And then we'll raise up this nation of Israel once again. So it's kind of like this. The Old Testament saints had dinner, and God says, everybody at the table has to wait until everybody else has had their dinner, then you can have dessert altogether. And so He gives us these better things and this, well, we almost have the dessert before them. We have part of it anyway, I guess I would say. But theologically, we could discuss that further about the new covenant and its connection with us and so on. But Christ did not come in the lifetime of the Old Testament saints. Now we look back on His coming. They didn't know about His full and final expiation of sin. We look back on that. We understand that that has already occurred. We further understand that Christ is going to have to come a second time for these promises to be fulfilled. But notice it says, He has provided something better for us. Now, a key part of the argument of the book of Hebrews is that God in Christ has provided something better. A better hope, a better resurrection. We just looked at a better covenant, better sacrifices, a better Savior. I mean, remember in chapter 1 it says He's better than the angels. And so this better thing is what makes them and us perfect as far as sin is concerned. I've given a list of verses you can look at for all the better things in the book of Hebrews. I've argued before that the better motif is not the key or highest or most important theme of the book, but it is a theme. And it is something we need to grasp. If we grasp nothing else, at least grasp this, that what Christ has provided is better than what came before in the Old Testament. Get that at least, and understand that you need to be attached to Jesus Christ instead of the Old Testament rituals or some other things that you might have in your past. Now, I'm done with time here, but let me just say this. The God-inspired application of this text comes next week because it says, therefore. So I'm not going to make up an application in that sense here. We're going to get to it next time. But we should consider, I think, this little lesson, if I may, on the side from this message. Develop your faith now while you have peace and rest and time to do it. Because there may come a time when you, like the Iranian pastor, are brought before a judge and demanded to recant your faith. You prepare for that now, whether you have to see that day or not, so that you'll be ready. And you will say, I cannot deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Before the difficult days come, before the days come, like Ecclesiastes says, in which you say, I have no pleasure in them. In other words, the days of old age. The days when you're on your deathbed. Be prepared for that, because you will face it. And I want your faith to be strong. And I know what God does as well. That's why He's given us this text. Let's pray. Father in heaven, strengthen our faith. Even by these examples, help us to look into our hearts and see if this kind of faith is there and in what way it needs to be developed so that it will be like this. Thank you for this time that we could teach through and look at these verses together. And Lord, if there comes a day in which our faith is made more visible because of the difficult circumstances, I pray that it will shine for the glory of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.